Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything we have, everything we are, we have received from your gracious hand. So we bring our gifts, our tithes, our offerings to you, and we bring them because of our love for you and our longing that your name might be hallowed, that your kingdom might come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So please receive us and our gifts as we offer them to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, thank you for your welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Perhaps some of you, having heard what Andy Christofides calls me, expected me to appear with jet black hair, having recovered from greyness because I'm his new young assistant, and that the clock has somehow been turned back, but I'm afraid that's not the case. But it is good to be working with Andy at the moment in St. Mellons and getting to know the folk in the congregation there. And I know the close link between the church here at Heath and Andy and Jill and the church there. And it's great to have fellowship together in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to turn back now to Luke chapter 2. And to the passage we read earlier at the end of the chapter, where the visit of the Lord Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old boy to the temple is described. And I want to read the very last verse of the chapter, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Our theme this morning is the making of the man. The perfect man, the perfect human being. I wonder, are you someone who likes special occasions? Is Christmas something that really excites you? You love it. And perhaps when birthdays come, you like to make a lot of that too, or anniversaries, wedding anniversaries, or whatever else it might be. There are special times, aren't there? Times to be glad, to rejoice, and to enjoy. But most of life isn't like that. Most of life is very ordinary, sometimes mundane. And sometimes we may underestimate the significance of the ordinary, the spiritual ordinary and the everyday ordinary. I've sometimes heard people praying at a prayer meeting, Lord, don't let us just pray because it's Wednesday evening. And you know what they mean, but there's something about praying every Wednesday evening which is good. To meet regularly, to have a routine. Christian life has its routines, its disciplines. And it's thanking God for the opportunities that he gives us in the ordinariness of our lives. Perhaps your life is an ordinary life. The theme this morning will encourage you in that case, because we can't understand the wonder of the incarnation without realizing that more than 90% of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ were spent in ordinary things. So ordinary, we don't even know much about them. And really living in total obscurity, really. From the age here of 12 to the age of 30, when he began his ministry, we know very little apart from these verses here in Luke chapter 2. The time of his birth was an exciting time. There were angels, there were stars, there were shepherds, there were wise men, there were dreams. God doing great things, but his life, by and large, was an ordinary life. He came from Nazareth, an obscure Galilean village. As far as the Romans were concerned, if you were from Galilee, you were potential trouble. You were a potential terrorist, and he was from Galilee. He was a Galilean. He was Jesus of Nazareth. And Nazareth may be a place that people go to now, but not many people went there then, or perhaps even knew where it was. When Nathanael was told about Jesus by Philip, he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Well, the best of all men lived there in the everyday life of that little community. Because day by day, what he was doing was molding and shaping a perfect human being. Any man who's lived as God intended us all to live. And he lived it out in the daily routine of his life. at home and at work, as he lived for his heavenly Father, lived in fellowship with him. And that really encourages us to know that our daily lives matter too. Because there is that routine, there is sometimes that tedium about it. We do the same things again and again. Perhaps we have the same thing for breakfast every morning. And we've got a routine, and we go and do things. It doesn't sort of hit the headlines. And sometimes the sheer ordinariness of it strikes us. It's very encouraging, for instance, for Christian mothers looking after little children. Perhaps they had a job before, and they enjoyed that job, but they've now given themselves to the care of their children. And it's getting the children up, and it's feeding them, and it's washing them, and it's changing the nappies for the babies. And it's tidying up the toys after they've played. And it's doing the washing and doing the ironing and cooking. And then people eat what you cook, and you've got to cook again. And it goes round and round and round. And sometimes a person might say, well, this isn't very exciting, is it? But it is. It matters. And that time is really important for the mother and for the child. And then there are people whose work is really ordinary and mundane. It's not exciting. Perhaps it's an administrative sort of job, and you know the job. You've been doing it for years. You could do it in your sleep, really, but you do it day after day after day. You're there with your colleagues, and you sometimes think, well, is this all there is to life? But it is life. It's life in this world. It's the kind of life that our Savior lived. Or perhaps you're elderly, and you can't do some of the things now that you used to do. You've had to stop driving. That's been a big change for you. Or perhaps you live in a home and you're looked after and the life is very predictable. And you don't do some of the things you used to do, which you found great pleasure in, and you've had to adjust to a new kind of routine. Or perhaps you're caring for somebody who's ill, or caring for somebody who is elderly, perhaps somebody who has dementia and they don't even know who you are. And they say the same things again and again, and it's just so ordinary, so routine. And yet, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life that was like that. It was ordinary, it was routine. It was lived day by day in Nazareth. Luke tells us twice about it. He tells us before this occasion when Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 that the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Here's the perfect man, the perfect human being, the greatest person who has ever lived. And he spent most of his life in Nazareth with his parents, working for a living. We're just going to think a little bit this morning about what he did. One of our carols says, "For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us, he knew. And he feeleth for our sadness. And he shareth in our gladness." We're told that he grew physically. And he used his physical strength constructively. He grew in stature. If you've ever had an adolescent boy in your family, you know how they shoot up. I remember we'd go shopping when our boys were younger, and we'd fill trolleys, more than one trolley often, with bread and milk and biscuits and cereal. And people would say, are you buying for a small army? No, just two teenage boys. And you tried to get a chocolate biscuit the second day, and you wouldn't probably find it. And they'd have a snack when they got home from school, and they'd have a snack before they went to bed. And the milkman came and told us we were his best customers. We had more milk than anybody else. And our boys drank most of it. And you could see them growing. You could see them almost literally growing. And you think of Jesus growing in stature. And Mary's perhaps makes his clothes for him. And she says to Joseph, you know, look at those trousers that I made for him. They're halfway up his leg already. Because he's just growing as a man, not macho man. Not a superman who's going to the gym and working out. Just an ordinary human being growing in his strength. He's moving from childhood into manhood. In fact, At the age of 12, he became bar mitzvah, a son of the law. He took responsibilities as a man. And he became aware of his human body, this amazing body that God has given us. We can see things that are close. We can see things that are distant. We can do fine work with our hands. We can do work that needs strength with our hands. We have our mind, and we can remember and learn and think. And he's just growing. He's growing into manhood. His body, like our bodies, is a masterpiece of God's creation. David in Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And our Lord was conscious of this human body, designed by God, created by God, knit together in his mother's womb. And he was going to need great strength for his ministry. And you know, young men rejoice in their strength. I remember when our boys were young, in their early teens, I was laying a path in the garden, and I was using what materials I had, and I had these paving stones. They were rather wide, really. I never quite work out why people make them that size, because for me, at least, they were rather difficult to pick up, to hold and lift. And I was trying to get these stones into the right place, and one of my sons came along and said, "It's all right, Dad, I'll help you." And he said, and he lifted it up, and you could just see his joy in his strength to do it. Not just that I couldn't do it and he could, but that he could do it. And then he said, "Where do you want it?" I said, "Over there, please." So he put it down. He said, "Is that okay, or shall I put it somewhere else?" He had the strength to do it. And Jesus is working with his father. Did he say, "It's all right, Dad, I'll do that"? He's conscious that he's growing in strength. He's becoming a man. In fact, this little situation in Jerusalem, in a sense, indicates that transition which is beginning to happen. But he's growing in stature. And he's also learning things. He didn't come pre-programmed with all the answers. You know, when he went to school, he knew the answers before the teacher taught him. And he knew everything. No, he had to learn. He had to learn language. He had to learn to read and write, to form letters. He didn't go to some special school. He went to the synagogue school in Nazareth, which was probably quite ordinary. Probably the teacher there was not somebody absolutely outstanding, but just a faithful teacher teaching the children of the community, and Jesus went to school. And he learned Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and maybe Latin, the languages of the day. He went along to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he heard the teaching of all the great events of the Old Testament, all the things that God had done, all the things that God had promised. And, when he was 12, he went to Jerusalem for his first Passover as well. And that was a significant time. And probably his education would have stopped around this age when he became bar mitzvah, a son of the law. During his ministry, on one occasion, as he was teaching, we are told the Jews were amazed, and they said, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Now, lots of students dream about that, learning without studying, but that's not what it means. What it means is, how does he have such learning when he's never had formal rabbinical training? He wasn't like Saul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was brought up in Nazareth, and that's where he lived, but he had learned. And he had learned not only facts and information, but we're told that he grew in wisdom. And wisdom is something very practical. It isn't simply knowing. In the Bible, wisdom is doing. The wise person does what God requires. They take the things they know, they take the things they learn, and they put them into practice. So he's growing physically into being a man. He's growing in information and understanding, and also in wisdom. And that tells us something about his character, something about the kind of man he was. When James writes his letter in chapter 3, he talks about the wisdom that comes from heaven. And this is how he describes it. It's first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And, you know, I think that's a wonderful description, a wonderful delineation of the character of this young man growing up in Nazareth. He was a true man, and he was pure. That's interesting, isn't it? Because in most societies, coming into adulthood is a time when you learn what's impure, because now you're a man. But that's not what real humanity is about. When I joined the Cub Scouts, I promised to be pure in thought, word, and deed. None of us can do that. But that was the aspiration. But he was pure in his thinking, in his speaking, and in his actions. And he was peace-loving. Men liked to fight and be contentious and aggressive. He wasn't like that. He wasn't soft. But he wanted to be peace-loving. He was considerate. Not just thinking about himself, but mindful of the needs of others. He was submissive. He wasn't assertive. You know, people go on courses, don't they, to learn how to be more assertive so you can stand up for yourself in the workplace. But he wasn't like that. He was submissive. And he was full of mercy and good fruit, full of acts of kindness. Kind to all sorts of people. As he had opportunity, he'd help them. He'd think about them. He'd do good things for them. He didn't take sides. He was impartial. And he was sincere. What you saw was what you got. He was real. He wasn't a hypocrite. And you just think about a human being living like that. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, kindness, caring, not taking sides, just absolutely real. You say, what a wonderful thing, this man. Growing physically, but growing in his character as well. Where's he living? He's living in Nazareth in Galilee, in that little out-of-the-way place. He was an eager learner. It's interesting when he's here in the temple at the age of 12 and his parents lose him. They find him in the temple courts, and we're told that he was listening to them and asking them questions. Sometimes the picture people have of this is that he was there as the know-it-all. But he wasn't, he was learning. Now, these times of festival, the teachers would come into the temple and they would speak really informally to the people. They would instruct them. They would teach them about the Old Testament. The people who were teaching weren't the most spiritual of men at this time. Far from it. But he was listening. And he was asking the questions to understand more of what they were saying. You know, that's how you learn, by listening and asking questions. I remember when I was teaching, I'd have a class and I'd explain to them what I wanted them to do during that class, and I'd say, does everybody understand it? Yes, they all understood it. Right, well, get on now and do your work. And within about half a minute, somebody shot a hand up and said, sir, how do I do this and how do I do that? Because the moment you try to do it, you've got questions. Are you still asking questions in the sense of wanting to understand? Not just talking about obscure issues, which perhaps we'll never fully understand, but wanting to ask what it means to live as a Christian in the place that God has put you. How to understand the things that God has revealed to us, the things that God has promised. He listens and he asks questions. And in doing that, he shows his insight, his understanding, and his answers, and people are amazed by that, but it's part of the learning process, because before he was a teacher, he was a learner. And what he learned, he put into practice. And here was this perfect man living in Nazareth. And if you say, well, what motivated him? What drove him in his life? Well, he explains it to his mother when she explains their anxiety, that they lost him, that they were really anxious. And he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Literally, I had to be about my father's things, my father's business, is one translation. Didn't you know that that's what my life is all about? Being about my father's business, serving God, or in the words of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Again, that's a great challenge to us, isn't it? Is that the thing that motivates us? That's the first priority. That's the thing that matters. Because somehow life just crowds in, doesn't it? And claims our time and our energy and our attention. But here, this growing man, this wise person, this godly person, has to be about his father's business. And probably being there in the temple was something very significant for him, because he would have watched the work of the priests, this time of Passover, countless Passover lambs being sacrificed. The priests offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The consciousness that there in the temple there was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went there once a year. No one else could go. There was that great veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And as a young man, he's thinking about the significance of these things. Of course, he has come as the Lamb of God, who will fulfill all that this stands for. And he will take away the sin of the world. And he is perhaps reflecting on that. One man says at the age of 12, he was so entirely absorbed by the awakening thought of his being, who he was, and his mission, why he'd come, however kindled, as to be neglectful and forgetful of all around. That's why he's there, because this place is so linked with him and why he's come into the world. He knew that this was his father's house, his heavenly father's house, and felt the strong and irresistible impulse, that divine necessity of his being, to be about his father's business. And you know, though his calling is unique, everyone who comes to know him as Savior and Lord has that desire that he will be first, that we will serve him and love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. But have you lost it? Have you begun to drift? It's not like that anymore. You're still walking in fellowship with him, but it's a bit more half-hearted, a bit more lukewarm than it was. But here this young man, growing into physical maturity, growing in wisdom, is just conscious of the significance of this place. Because this is a place where God has commanded you should be worshipped. This is a place where sacrifice is offered. This is a place where forgiveness is found. And day after day the sacrifices are made until he will one day make that sacrifice for sin. And in his later years, all kinds of influences were at their silent work, welding his inner and outer development, determining the character of his ministry, walking in fellowship with his father, and increasing in his understanding of why he had come. And so he knows what life is all about. It's to be about his father's business. And though his calling is unique, our life too has been given to be about our father's business. And one of the striking things about it is this, that in verse 51 we're told, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. We might have expected it to say then, for him to say to his mother, well, didn't you know that I would be here? And now you and dad go back to Nazareth, but this is where I stay. Rather like Samuel was taken to Eli, to Shiloh, and he spent his life there. Surely being about God's business means being in a place like the temple or being in a place like the church, but it doesn't. Being about the Father's business means going back to Nazareth. It means relating to his mum and dad. It means working as a carpenter, and that's how he spends his life. He's the carpenter's son. His father teaches him the skills of carpentry. Carpenters were small building contractors, kind of people you look for if you've got a job to be done in the house. Someone who can turn their hand to all sorts of jobs, and there were jobs that needed to be done in the houses in Nazareth, and that's what his dad did. And Jewish boys would learn a practical skill. Paul learnt tent making, and he learnt carpentry. And he was a skilled worker. Not poor, not affluent, having to work every day to earn his living. And day after day, he worked there. You know, he got up sometimes and it was dark, and it was cold, or it was wet, and there was a job to be done, and it had to be done, and perhaps they employed workers and they came to help them, and sometimes the men didn't turn up. And sometimes the jobs didn't turn out the way they thought. You know, they had a bit of wood and they wanted to fit it in a place and there was a knot just in the wrong place. Sometimes he cut himself. Sometimes he hit himself with a hammer and experienced pain. Sometimes the customers weren't happy and they complained or they didn't pay. We had some work done on our house in North Wales some years ago, and a builder came and he looked at the place we were going to be working and said, "Oh, who did this?" He said, "You know, the walls aren't straight," and we went on, I don't know what he said altogether. And we were able to say, "Well, you did that last time you came, but you know, the person who did it before, normally they did it all wrong, but you can trust me, I'll do it right." Yeah, and the customers who don't, all that hassle. Those days when you've got to lift a lot of stuff, and at the end of the day, you just sort of flop into bed and crash out. And the morning comes too soon, and your muscles are aching. Yeah, he had that sort of experience. That's what he was doing. He was earning his living. He was working as a carpenter. And he spent years doing that. And then he related to his mum and dad as well. He honored them. It's obvious that they loved him deeply, and he loved them. And he went down to Nazareth and was obedient to them. As he's become a son of the law. His understanding is growing. He's growing as a man. But he also honors his father and his mother. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why he was so strong in opposing the Korban teaching, which the Jewish teachers of the day had introduced, that if you wanted to, instead of giving what you would have given to God, given to your parents, you would give it to God instead. You didn't honor your mum and dad, said, "But I've got a higher calling. I'm going to serve God instead." That would have been the path of staying in Jerusalem and leaving his mum and dad to it. But he said, when you do that, you make God's word of no effect. You reduce it to nothing. But he didn't do that, because it was one of God's commandments to honor his father and his mother, to respect them. And as a growing man, he respected his mother and father, and he loved them deeply. And he lived in family life with his brothers and his sisters, and all the rough and tumble of family life and the tensions and the problems that cropped up. And later he would teach his disciples to love one another, to love as brothers. And he would talk about children's games. And there he was living life in Nazareth in all its dimensions. We can't be sure, but it's possible that during those years before he began his public ministry that Joseph died. We hear nothing of Joseph during his 3 years of public ministry. When he hangs on the cross, he makes provision for his mother. And he says to John, "Here is your mother." It may be that if Joseph died, then Jesus took responsibility as the eldest son for his mother to earn a living, to support her until the rest of the family were able to do that. And he experienced grief and bereavement as his dear father became ill, or had an accident and died. And as he sat with his mum and they talked about the things that had happened. You know, when someone dies, you remember the things, you talk about them. Visitors come and they talk about them and all that they did. And there were wonderful things to talk about. The time when Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and Joseph didn't understand. And then he had a dream and he did understand. And then he took Mary as his wife. And he looked after her. He took Jesus and Mary into Egypt. Then they went back to Nazareth. And he just remembered all the wonderful things which his dear father, this earthly father, had done for him. And it wasn't a question of saying, "Sorry, Mum, now I've got more important things to do." But he cared for his mum. He cared for his brothers and sisters in all the ups and downs of life. He feeleth for our sadness. He suffered sadness because he's living in this world. And he's not exempt from it. He's not immune from it. He's there in the reality of daily life. And then he was in favor with God and men. Isn't that interesting? He was in favor with people. He was accused during his ministry that whereas John came neither eating nor drinking, that he was a glutton and a drunkard because he ate and drank. He mixed with people. He didn't get drunk. It was a false accusation. But he lived amongst people. And he had their favor. You know, it is true that sometimes Christians experience opposition from people that is unreasonable and irrational. But it ought also be true that when we live a Christian life amongst people, they recognize the reality of it. And they respect it. And that happens. People sometimes say things like this, "I feel you've got something that I haven't got." Or sometimes they say, "You seem to have a peace that I haven't got." Now, at the same time, we may be in turmoil. But they sense something of God's presence with us, despite all our limitations, that is real and they can see. And you think to yourself, well, why was Jesus in favor with men? Why was he in favor with people? In Proverbs 3 and verse 4, we're told this: "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them about your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." And you think, how can we be an influence upon those around us? Well, it's through loving and being faithful. Those are the things that make a difference. It's not by being religious. It's not necessarily by being aggressive in our witnessing. It's loving people. You think of the place where we live, the place where you work, the place where you studied. Do you love the people? Do you have a heart for the people? If you do, they'll know it. Because the world isn't like that. People of the world don't love each other. They love themselves. And if you're faithful, you keep your word, you keep your promises, you keep the confidences, you don't take advantage of people, you live with integrity, that kind of life makes an impact. And this man, Jesus, living in Nazareth, he was a man who loved, and he was a man who was faithful. And people recognized this remarkable man living amongst that. That doesn't mean to say when he began his public ministry, they recognized him as the Messiah. But he was in favor with men and also with God. Verse 40 says, "The grace of God was upon him." What was evident was that the hand of God was upon this young man. You could see it. He was different. That blessing of God. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when God blesses us. Over and above whatever we are and whatever we do, just the hand of God is upon us in his goodness, in his grace. He was a true man and he needed God's grace. He needed God's strength in that sense of enabling and blessing day by day. Not for forgiveness or anything of that kind, but just the presence of God and the strength of his Father being given to him. And God gave it to him. And God's hand was upon him. And sometimes in his goodness, that's true of us too. Just his blessing upon us. And so there's this young man, the making of the perfect man. And he's working it out day by day in all the ordinary circumstances of life. And what he was doing is significant for us. There are four things I want to mention briefly as I close. That the humanity of Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, teach us. First of all, it helps us to understand what the Father meant. When at the baptism of Jesus, as he begins his public ministry, he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, the Father could have said that from all eternity. He had always been the Son of God. The Father had always loved him. The Father was always pleased with him. But he says this after 30 years of living in this world, in all the ups and downs and turmoils of life. And he now is about to begin his ministry, to be baptized by John. As he comes up from the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And the Father speaks from heaven and he says to his Son, "You are my Son and I love you and I'm well pleased with you. You're on target. Keep going, keep going." Because there was a constant battle. The baptism was followed by temptation, by the devil seeking to deflect him. And the Father says, "You're the Son of my love. Keep going." And he did. And sometimes we need to know that, don't we? God telling us we are his sons and his daughters. And he loves us. And though we do not perfectly obey as the Lord perfectly obeyed, yet he is pleased with us. His favor is upon us. Think of a father going to watch his son play football or rugby. And the parents are standing on the side watching the game. And suddenly the ball comes to this boy. And this boy does something very special. And he gets through everybody and he scores a goal or he scores a try. And everybody cheers. And then a man standing next to the father says, who is that boy? And the father says, well, actually, he's my son. And there's a sense of pride, joy. And the father looks upon his son, Jesus, 30 years into his earthly life. And he says, this is my son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. And then the second thing is this, that unless he had lived that perfect life, he could never have been the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the Jewish worshippers were told to offer sacrifices for their sins, they always had to take a young animal without any blemish, a perfect young animal. And you had to go to your flocks and pick out this young animal. And it was absolutely perfect. And then you had to take that animal to the priest, and the priest would kill it, and its blood would be shed, and your sins would be forgiven. In his first letter, Peter writes that we were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or defect. Had he sinned? He could have not been the savior of sinners. He had to be perfect in order to be that sacrifice which would take away the sins of the world. He had to be holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. No inherited sin, no acquired sin, but in every way the one in whom the Father delighted. And it was such a man who died to take away our sins. Pilate would say, this man has done nothing wrong. The thief on the cross would say, we're getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion by the cross would say, surely this was a righteous man. And that's what it cost to take away our sin, a perfect human being. And then thirdly, he not only died for our sins, but he lived for us as well. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, his righteousness, his life, the life that he lived those 33 years, is counted as ours. Our sin is laid on him, and his righteousness, that perfect life, that love and faithfulness, that purity, that consideration, that impartiality, all those things that he did which please God, is counted as if it's ours. And so we are right with God. And there's never more or less of that righteousness which is counted to us from him. We're always perfect in his sight. So the hymn writer can say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. What is that righteousness divine? It's that life that he lived day by day. In Nazareth, in the face of the temptations of the devil, throughout his ministry. And it's clothed in righteousness divine, bold. Isn't that amazing? Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Christians this morning, that's what our privilege is. If you're not a Christian, as you come to Christ, your sins will be taken away, and his righteousness, this perfect life, will be counted as if it was yours, because it was for you and for me that he lived that perfect life there in Nazareth. And then lastly, it also tells us that he's a sympathetic high priest. He's one who understands. You know, sometimes people say, well, how can God understand what I'm going through? Well, he didn't experience everything that we experience, but he experienced enough of all that this world brings to understand. He's uniquely qualified to be our great high priest. The writer to the Hebrews say that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and because he has been tried and tested in all ways as we have, yet was without sin. And he's able to give us grace to help in our time of need. It means when we're struggling in this life, when we're failing in this life, he's able to give us just the kind of help that we need. A friend of ours some years ago had a gallbladder operation, one of the old gallbladder operations where they really sort of pull your ribcage up and got in, and it was very uncomfortable. And you had a lot of sort of discomfort afterwards. And she was lying in bed in hospital. She'd been a nurse. And she was feeling very uncomfortable. She slipped down the pillows, and she was lying there hoping that somebody would help. And a nurse came along and said, "Oh, you look very uncomfortable there. Can I make you more comfortable?" And she lifted her, and she puffed up, brought the pillows back to life, and she got us comfortable, and she said, "Oh, that's much better." And the nurse said, "You know, I had an operation myself not so long ago, and I began to realize what it's like to be in bed in hospital and needing help." You see, she understood, and Jesus understands, and he's able to give us grace to help in our time of need. And perhaps that's what you need this morning. You need grace to help. You need him to come alongside you, to encourage you, to help you, and to enable you to keep going in this life. Perhaps daily life is tough. Well, he's been there, and he understands. He's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. And he will give us grace to help in our time of need. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's sing our closing hymn.